This is lesson one, which is the overview of 1 Thessalonians. We want to get a general picture of what this letter is about, but even a general picture will help us to see how relevant this letter is to our lives today. Last week in the introduction, we established that 1 Thessalonians was a letter. The reference that's in the parenthesis on the text of this slide is to chapter 5, verse 27, in which Paul states that this is a letter. Paul wrote this letter from Corinth in approximately AD 50, 51, or 52, which was only about 20 years after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. It is therefore one of the oldest letters of the New Testament. We also looked at this map last week to establish where the Roman provinces of Macedonia and Achaia were. Thessalonica is in Macedonia, here, and Corinth is in Achaia, here. The author of this letter was Paul. However, the letter was also from Silvanus, which was the Roman form of the name Silas, and from Timothy. Nevertheless, it was Paul who was the author. This was a common element in Paul's letters. He wrote them as not only from himself, but also from whoever was with him at the time of his writing. Plural pronouns are used frequently in this letter, referring to all three men. We can also tell from the text of the letter that these three men took the gospel to Thessalonica, and they stayed there long enough to instruct the new believers in the Christian walk. How they got to Thessalonica and what they did between the time they left Thessalonica and the time that Paul wrote this letter, all that we will cover in lesson two. But what we can tell just from looking at the text is that after these men left Thessalonica, they had desired to revisit, but they were hindered from doing so. This is in chapter two. Therefore, only Timothy was sent back, and he had returned to Paul and Silvanus with a good report about the Thessalonian believers. It is interesting to note that Paul stated that not just he, but also Silvanus and Timothy were apostles. During their stay in Thessalonica, these men worked hard to proclaim the gospel both by word and by their lives. The recipients of this letter were all the believers in Thessalonica, and then from them and through them, all believers in all times and in all places, and that includes us. Well, if we're doing an observation, what can we tell about the Thessalonians from reading this letter? In this exercise of observation, I just started at the beginning of the letter and then worked my way through. So you'll see that in this list as the citations start in chapter 1 and then progress through chapter 5. The first thing I observed was that Paul called them brothers 14 times, brethren, which emphasized the equality of Jews and Gentiles in the family of God. If you are doing a concordance search on the Greek word for brothers, you will discover that it is used more than 14 times, but I counted 14 as a form of address. Another thing we can learn about the Thessalonians is that they had remained steadfast, chapter 1, verse 3. They were beloved by God and chosen of him. Chapter 1, verse 4. We know that they imitated Paul in his walk, and they had received the word, the gospel, in much tribulation. Chapter 1, verse 6, chapter 2, verse 14. They became an example to other believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. Chapter 1, verse 7. We also learned they had turned from idols to serve the living and true God. Chapter 1, verse 9. They were dear to Paul and the other men, as children are to their parents. Chapter 2, verse 7, verse 8, and verse 11. They suffered at the hands of their own countrymen. Chapter 2, verse 14. They were Paul's hope, joy, crown of exaltation, and glory. Chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. They were standing firm in the Lord. Chapter 3, verse 8. They were walking in a manner that pleased God. Chapter 4, verse 1. They were taught by God to love one another, and they practiced love toward the other believers in Macedonia. Chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. They knew that the day of the Lord would come like a thief in the night. Chapter 5, verse 2. They were sons of light and sons of day. Chapter 5, verses 5 and 8. They were encouraging one another. Chapter 5, verse 11. When we go through the text of 1 Thessalonians like that, and just pick out the verses that describe the Thessalonians, we can get a picture of a very solid, thriving young church. Paul had clearly taught these new Christians a great deal of basic Bible doctrine. See how encouraging Paul's opening words to these new believers are. Just from the first four verses, we can see these things about them. They were the, quote, church in God, close quote. They knew the Lord Jesus Christ. They had experienced the grace and peace of God. Paul prayed for them, and he thanked God for them always. And they were beloved by God and chosen by him. How encouraging an opening letter this is. Let's focus in on chapter 1, verse 3 for just a minute. This verse says, in pertinent part, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. Do you see the list in that verse? Work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope in Jesus. This list that's in this one verse comprises the whole Christian walk. It began in faith, it continues in love, and it culminates in the hope of eternal life. In fact, this verse in 1 Thessalonians made me think of Philippians 3:14, which says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That is the life, the walk of a Christian. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 says that these Thessalonian believers became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. They were not only receivers of the gospel, these Thessalonian believers were also transmitters of the gospel. This is the same map we looked at earlier. Here's Macedonia, and here's Achaia. Here's Philippi. This is the city where Paul and Silvanus and Timothy had been mistreated shortly before they arrived in Thessalonica. We learn that in chapter 2, verse 2. And here's Thessalonica. When the apostles were forced out of Thessalonica, they made their way down to Athens, which is here on the map. It was from Athens that Paul sent Timothy back to Thessalonica. We learn this from the beginning of chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, while Paul himself went on to Corinth. And then when Timothy joined him in Corinth, Paul wrote this letter. The point of showing you this map and all of these cities is to show you the extent, geographically, that the word of the Lord sounded forth from these Thessalonians. Their lives were so dramatically changed by the gospel that they had an impact that went way beyond the very large city in which they lived. That's what I meant when I said they were not only receivers of the gospel, but also transmitters of the gospel. A little while ago, we looked at verse 3 of chapter 1, and we saw that list that was a description of the whole Christian walk that begins in faith, continues in love, and culminates in the hope of eternal life. Similarly, there's another list in the latter part of verse 9 and then all of verse 10, still in chapter 1. There's another list there which describes the Christian walk which results from a true conversion. Isn't it amazing what you can just learn from a list? Verse 9 says, for they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and now this is where it becomes relevant, how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and verse 10, to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus. The past tense description is that the believers turned away from idols. The present tense description is that the believers are serving God. The future tense description is that the believers are waiting for God's son to come from heaven. This too, then, is a picture of a true conversion and the life that results from it. Pretty rich letter, isn't it? And we're only up to verse 7 of chapter 1. Key words are words or phrases, along with their synonyms, that are repeated. It is the repetition that draws our attention to them. The reason they are called key words is that they unlock the meaning of the letter for us. Some of the key words from this letter would include the gospel, or its synonym, the word, the noun faith, along with the verb believe, the phrase excel still more, and also be sanctified or be blameless. And then I've got a list of 5 synonyms: opposition, persecution, tribulation, affliction, and suffering. That long list of synonyms, the one about opposition, persecution, tribulation, affliction, and suffering, indicates that the spreading of the gospel was not an easy task. But just from these key words, we can see that the Thessalonians believed the gospel when it was presented to them, and they must have been doing fairly well since Paul exhorted them to excel still more. A key theme that is mentioned in every single chapter is the second coming of Christ. Here are the specific verses where his return is mentioned. When you add that theme of the second coming of Christ to those key words that we just looked at, the picture that you can get is that Paul is using this key theme of Jesus Christ's return as a motivation for holy living until Christ returns. It's a motivation to excel still more, to be sanctified, to be found blameless when he returns. Besides the second coming of Christ, another key theme has to do with the gospel itself, its delivery to the Thessalonians, its receipt by the Thessalonians, and its spread by the Thessalonians. From the fact that on the slide showing the key words, I put the clauses excel still more and be sanctified together, you can see that I felt that excelling and sanctification are tied together. Let's look at the verses I've put up there. Chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. May the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love. That's part of excelling, but it's also the result of increasing sanctification. Look at verse 13. So that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness. That picks up both concepts, that of excelling because you're unblameable, and that of sanctification because of the holiness. Chapter 4, verse 1, Paul writes, we request and exhort you that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God. That's both excelling, but it's also sanctification, so that, Paul writes, you may excel still more. The latter part of chapter 4, verse 10 also says, excel still more. Chapter 5, verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you. There's that. And may your spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete without blame. There's also the excelling there, and that's also sanctification. So in this letter, Paul exhorts the believers to excel still more so that they will be blameless when Christ returns. Because the word exhort is not a common word in today's English, I thought it might be helpful to see what the definition of the English word is. To exhort means to urge, to persuade earnestly, to encourage greatly. When I looked up the English word in the Greek dictionary, I discovered that there is a Greek word that is translated as several different English words, but the Greek word is used so frequently that it should be considered a key word as well. The word in Greek, which is translated into different English words, is parakaleo. It's a compound word. It's made up of para, which means beside, and kaleo, which means to call. One called alongside gives comfort or exhortation. And what is one of the names of the Holy Spirit? The Comforter. And this is the Greek word that is used in that context. The verb form of this Greek word, parakaleo, is used 8 times in this letter. And the noun form, which is paraklesis, is used once. The Greek word is translated into English, however, just looking at the NASB translation, as some form of exhort, either exhortation, exhorting, or exhort. But it's also translated as encourage, comfort, and urge. The frequent use of this word shows us that Paul intends his letter to exhort, to encourage, and to comfort this young church. What were some of the concerns of the Thessalonians? Well, we know that persecution of the new believers was a problem. That was one of the key words that had lots of synonyms with it. This is covered in primarily from chapter 2, verse 14 through chapter 3, verse 10. In times of persecution, there's always the temptation to compromise one's belief or to give in to discouragement. Also, because the persecution was so intense, some of the believers thought this might be God's judgment and that the so-called day of the Lord had arrived and they were in the middle of it. The second letter to the Thessalonians was written in response to this question, to explain this doctrine of the day of the Lord and to assure the Thessalonians that it had not yet arrived. But Paul addresses it peripherally here as well. Another concern of the Thessalonians was that some people believed that Jesus' return was imminent, so, hey, why work? So they gave up their day jobs, and they had become quite unruly. This is verses, let's see, chapter 4, verse 11, and chapter 5, verse 14. Another concern was that some people were worried about those who died before Jesus did return. What was going to happen to them? This is addressed in chapter 4, verses 13 and 18. And finally, another issue was that some were returning to their pagan ways. Perhaps this was in response to the intense persecution. But the pagan way that they were particularly returning to involved sexual impurity. This is covered in chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. Thus, Paul's purposes in writing this letter were several. First, he wanted to assure them of his love and his concern for them. When we look at the history of the church in Thessalonica next week in lesson 2, we will see that Paul was forced to leave the city hastily at night, and he did not want these new believers to think that he had abandoned them. This fear that they would think that was reinforced by the fact that Paul's enemies were apparently attacking his character and telling the new believers, Paul is just really one of those greedy charlatans that preach religion in order to make money. So one of Paul's purposes in writing the letter was to assure his readers of his love for them and his honesty in ministering to them. Paul also wanted the Thessalonian church to know that he had wanted to return to them, but had been thwarted. And finally, Paul wanted to encourage them to stand firm in the face of this intense persecution. Additionally, he needed to give them instruction, especially regarding the second coming of Christ. By reminding them of the truths of the Christian faith, Paul encouraged them to maintain their strong witness and to lead holy lives. Paul's great concern for these new converts is compared to a gentle mother tenderly caring for her own children. There are two segments in this letter. One way to describe the segments is to say that chapters 1 through 3 are Paul's exhortation to the Thessalonians. In chapter 3, verse 8, he says, "Stand firm." And chapters 4 and 5 are Paul's ongoing instruction to the Thessalonians. In chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Excel still more." But another way to describe the segments is to say that chapters 1 through 3 describe how the Thessalonians were saved, while chapters 4 and 5 describe how they should live. Another way of describing the segments is to say that the first three chapters focus on the past, reminding and encouraging the Thessalonians, whereas the last two chapters focus on the present and the future with requests and instructions. A prayer ends the first segment. This is in chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. Coincidentally, a prayer also ends the second segment. This is in chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. Now, while I know that this week we're only doing an overview, I was intrigued by chapter 3, verse 13, the last verse of this prayer that ends the first segment. Paul writes, "So that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father." Establish. That reminded me of Jude, verse 24. The book of Jude, verse 24, says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy." This verse 13 of chapter 3 reminded me of Jude 24 because of the idea of God causing us to stand in his presence and causing us to be blameless before him. I checked to see if the same Greek word was used in both places. As you can see from the slide, it wasn't. In the letter to the Thessalonians, the word establish was Strong's number 4741, and in Jude, the word for stand was 2476. But when I checked the definitions of each of the Greek words, I learned that the word that is used in 1 Thessalonians 3:13, 4741 is the Strong's number, and the Greek word is sterizo. That word is based on the root word that is used in Jude 24, Strong's number 2476, and the word is histemi. So here are the two Greek words. First is the one that's used in 1 Thessalonians. 4741, sterizo, comes from a derivative of 2476. Sterizo means to make stable, to set fast, literally to turn resolutely in a certain direction, or figuratively to confirm, to strengthen. And here's the Greek word used in Jude. 2476 is the Strong number. The word is histemi, to stand or cause to stand, to place, to establish. Now, the only other place that the word that's used in 1 Thessalonians 3:13, that word sterizo, is used is in the same chapter, chapter 3, but earlier in verse 2. But there, it's given another English translation. In verse 13, it's called establish. In verse 2, it's called strengthen. But it's the same Greek word, sterizo. Isn't that exciting to learn this? Bible study can be so enlightening. All right, let's get back to the text. Paul exhorted these new believers to excel still more in three areas: in sanctification, in love, and in work. While the return of Christ is mentioned in each of the first three chapters, the latter part of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5 go into some detail. The doctrine of the rapture of believers is based on the closing verses of chapter 4. Like the doctrine of the Trinity, the rapture is a biblical doctrine which is never called by its name. Just as there is no word Trinity in the Bible, there is no word rapture. We get the name rapture from the Vulgate translation of the Bible. Now let me back up and explain. We know that most of the Old Testament was written in Hebrew with bits of Daniel in Aramaic, and we know that the New Testament was written in Greek. In about AD 400, Jerome translated the Hebrew and the Greek into Latin. This translation was called the Vulgate, because it was in the vulgar or common language of the time. Obviously, vulgar did not mean then what it means now. In the Latin Vulgate, the word that appears in the NASB translation in English as caught up was the Latin verb rapio, R-A-P-I-O, and it is from that word that we get the English word rapture. The Latin verb rapio means to seize, to snatch, to carry away. The latter part of chapter 5 contains requests with the focus on how believers are to live with each other. Paul gives the Thessalonian believers an instruction that we would do well to follow in our lives too. Examine everything carefully and hold fast to that which is good. Let's wind this up with summarizing each of the chapters. Do not think that what I have chosen to write is the only correct answer. Your wording may more accurately capture the essence of the chapter than mine. The main point here is to write something that reminds you what the chapter was primarily about. In chapter 1, the gospel was given to the Thessalonians who received it and transmitted it back by sounding forth throughout Macedonia and Achaia. In chapter 2, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy demonstrated upright behavior, setting an example so that the Thessalonian believers might also walk worthy of the kingdom into which God had called them. In chapter 3, Timothy's report about the faith of the Thessalonians despite testing and tribulation brought great comfort to Paul in his affliction. In chapter 4, Paul exhorted the Thessalonian believers to excel still more in sanctification and in love. The latter part of chapter 4 is a reassurance that those who have died will not miss the rapture. In chapter 5, Paul discusses the day of the Lord and gives some final instructions and requests. The slide that you're looking at now is one of the handouts that's on your tables. This is a precept chart that sets out different ways of looking at this letter. Across the top of the chart are some chapter titles. The second row shows the two segments of the letter. The remaining lines show different ways of outlining the letter. For example, chapter 1 could also be titled An Exemplary Salvation, chapter 2, An Exemplary Witness, and chapter 3, An Exemplary Follow-up. The next to the last row shows a breakdown of the letter based on chapter 1, verse 3, which had that list in it. It talks about beginning the Christian life with faith, living out one's life in service and love, and then steadfastness of hope for the return of Christ. Other possible titles for the two segments of the letter are shown in the last line, in which the first three chapters look back at Paul's ministering to the Thessalonians by personal contact, while the last two chapters contain Paul's ministry to the Thessalonians through this letter. For the theme of the book, I have written, "Excel still more so that you may be blameless when the Lord Jesus comes." The key verses from the letter would include chapter 3, verses 11 through 13, chapter 4, verse 1, and chapter 5, verse 23. In the picture on the slide, there is a white stone in the shape of a heart. I chose that picture because the concept of being blameless at his coming made me think of one of the promises that Jesus gave to overcomers in the book of Revelation. To the church of Pergamum, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 17, Jesus says, "To him who overcomes, I will give a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it." The white stone was a symbol of acquittal from guilt in the Greek courts, but it was also used as a lot cast in elections in Greece. So both of these meanings could have been conveyed by the white stone of Revelation. The white would convey the notion of acquittal, while the stone itself symbolized election. We could tighten the theme of the book down to a short title, Excel Until Christ Comes. This title then emphasizes both excelling and the second coming. The whole letter to the Thessalonians is one of exhortation to believers. It is intended to lift us up and to encourage us. Even just this overview can teach us several application points. The first is that approximately 2,000 years after Paul preached the gospel to the Thessalonians, God still uses people to reach other people for his kingdom. We may not have the theological background of Paul. We may not have had a godly mother or grandmother like Timothy. But God can still use us if we will obey him and share his message. A second application point is that it is not by powerful or persuasive speech by anyone, including and especially us, that converts anyone to a belief in Jesus Christ. Romans 1 verse 16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it," that is the gospel, "is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." The power of God to save is inherent in the gospel. Paul wrote in this letter to the Thessalonians that the gospel came to these people not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. That's in chapter 1, verse 5. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy were faithful to proclaim the gospel, and a church was founded in less than a month. 2,000 years later, our part is the same as Paul's, just to be faithful to proclaim the gospel, remembering it is the power of the Holy Spirit that convicts and saves people. The third application point is that just as Satan opposed the gospel and persecuted God's people 2,000 years ago, he does the same today. Paul wrote in chapter 3, verse 4, "We kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction." 2,000 years later, we should expect the same. The good news for us, however, is that God can use persecution as a means of purifying and growing his church. "Faithful is he who calls you," Paul writes, "and he will also bring it to pass." This too is still true 2,000 years later. Jesus called us, as well as the fishermen who became his apostles, and as well as the Thessalonians, and the promise applies to us as well as it did to them. Verse 23 of chapter 5, that's the verse just before this one, assures us that he will sanctify us entirely, and our spirits and souls and bodies will be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our concluding hymn. Jesus calls us o'er the tumult of our life's wild, restless sea. Day by day his clear voice soundeth, saying, "Christian, follow me." As of old St. Andrew heard it by the Galilean lake, turned from home and toil and kindred, leaving all for his dear sake. Jesus calls us from the worship of the vain world's golden store, from each idol that would keep us, saying, "Christian, love me more." In our joys and in our sorrows, days of toil and hours of ease, still he calls in cares and pleasures, "Christian, love me more than these." Jesus calls us, "By thy mercies, Savior, may we hear thy call. Give our hearts to thine obedience. Serve and love thee best of all." Amen.